Amen. Well, today is a momentous day, as it always is, as I begin a brand new sermon series today, which is a bit of a daunting task, at least for a preacher who preaches expositionally, anyway, which is to say a preacher who preaches through books of the Bible verse by verse, providing explanation and application along the way. But it's even more of a daunting task to begin a series on an Old Testament narrative, because they're generally longer books, and they often cover a long period of time, which involves a lot of events and a lot of places and a lot of characters. So preparing for a series on an Old Testament narrative book is daunting, but preparing to preach an introductory sermon on such a series can also be daunting. That's what today is. Because you have to provide some kind of introduction to the entire book. You need to give an overview of the book before you get into the exposition, which means you need to know the entire book pretty well. But as if that wasn't enough, because I appreciate torture apparently, when you're about to preach through an Old Testament narrative, I think it's important to provide the context for that narrative. And to provide the context for that narrative, you basically have to cover everything that has happened before that point so we understand how we got to where we are in the Old Testament. And that's what I'm going to try to do today. So this is most definitely not your typical sermon. I'm not going to begin by reading one text as I normally do, but I really do hope you brought your Bibles today. I cannot read all of the scriptures I will reference. You will see why as we begin, but I do hope you'll follow along, and if you are willing to follow along in your Bibles, I encourage you to buckle your seatbelts for this wild ride of a sermon as we prepare ourselves for a new sermon series. You'll never guess where the story begins. At the beginning, which is to say about 6,000 years ago or something like that. But only 3,000 years before where our sermon series starts at today. So we only have 3,000 years of history to cover this morning, no problem whatsoever. It all began with four words. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And those four words which started it all, well, four words which are four words when they're translated into English, are let there be light. That's where it all began, those four words. Now, you all know, I'm sure, that God had a whole lot more to say after that. And 6 days later, his creation was finished when he created the pinnacle of his creation, which I know sometimes we don't see it that way, but the pinnacle of his creation was us, human beings. Humans were created by God, and they were created for God, and God ensured that they knew that when he entered into covenant with them, a covenant of works, in fact, which meant that their relationship was defined by and contingent upon obedience. And in particular, to the one primary command that they were given, which was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God basically wanted to make sure that they knew who was the creator and who was the sustainer of all things. He wanted them to know who providentially governed all things. He wanted them to know who is sovereign and authoritative over all, which is to say, he wanted them to know who is the supreme ruler of all things. Now, he had told them to multiply and exercise dominion over the animals, but that dominion was only ever under the ultimate reign of God, because he is the king of all the earth. He was, he is, and he forever shall be the king of all the earth. That is who Yahweh is. Adam and Eve were not supreme regents. Adam and Eve were vice regents under the supreme majesty of Yahweh. And as such, they were to serve him and obey him in all things. Now, to make a long story short, according to Genesis 3, verse 6, they didn't do that. They failed in their roles as vice regents. They broke the covenant of works. And though God could have destroyed them immediately, he was gracious. And he promised them that a seed of the woman would come who would succeed where Adam failed. He would live in perfect obedience to God, and thus he would fulfill the covenant of works. And he would then destroy the seed of the serpent, which is to say he would destroy Satan. Now, of course, at that time, we don't know what all the details of that were, though for us, we know that the Messiah would do that by dying on the cross as a sacrifice and rising from the grave victorious over death before he would ascend to the heavens, where he would sit at the right hand of his Father and rule and reign over all things. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves, though. We need to get back to Adam and Eve's failure, their sin, what theologians call the fall. Because of their sin, God expelled them from the garden. But before that, before he did that, he pronounced a curse on the man and the woman and upon the earth. You can see that in Genesis 3, 16 through 19. And because of the sin of the first man, Romans 5, 12 tells us that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And it was because of that first sin, because of the fall, that man's relationship with God was severed, and man's relationship with man was also ruined and corrupted. The bottom line here is, at the beginning of the story, one of those important things that we learn about us is that we need a savior. Humans need a savior. And so at that time, they were to trust in the promised seed of the woman, the one who was promised by God himself, and they were thus to be on the lookout for the one who would come, who would be born of woman. In short, they were to be waiting expectantly for the Messiah. From the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15, they were to be waiting expectantly for the Messiah. That's where the story begins. Now, as for life outside the garden, the first man and woman began to multiply. And before you know it, there's a whole lot more people roaming around on the earth. But with an increase in people comes an increase in corruption. And unfortunately, things had not gone especially well since the garden, which is really putting it gently. Because what we read in God's word in Genesis 6, 5, and 6 is that the Lord, Yahweh, that is, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not good. It says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, fortunately, there was one man on the earth at that time that feared God, and his name was Noah. And God said to Noah in Genesis 6, 13 and 14, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. And make himself an ark he did. And he loaded it up with his family and with animals as instructed by God. And then, as it says in Genesis 7, verses 11 and 12, the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It's not a pretty scene. The children's books on the story of Noah are not, the drawings are not accurate. Trust me, children do not want to look at pictures of all these people drowning and dying, because that's the story of Noah and his ark, God pouring out his judgment on the earth. And besides Noah and his family, he destroys all mankind because of their wickedness and disobedience. Talk about a great reset, right? After it rained for 40 days, after the earth was flooded, and after spending a year on the ark, Noah and his family stepped onto dry ground and started all over again. And in no time at all, the earth was full of people again, people who should have been expectantly waiting for the Messiah. Unfortunately, it doesn't seem like they were. Instead, they came up with an idea that we read about in Genesis 11. A horrible, terrible, awful idea. To make a name for themselves. And the way that they would make a name for themselves is they would build a city together with a great tower in it, one that would reach to the heavens. Once again, the earth is full of people, which means, once again, the earth is full of sin. But God had promised, you see, that he would never destroy the earth with a flood again. So what he did, according to Genesis 11, verse 9, is that he confused the language of all the earth, which is to say he made it so they couldn't communicate anymore. And I'm not a carpenter, but several of you are, and clearly you can understand that it's not going to be easy to build if you can't communicate with one another. And so it tells us also in Genesis 11, verse 9, that the Lord dispersed them over all the earth. Now, humanity at this time was dispersed and divided at this point in history. But the Bible, in fact, is about to zero in on one man living in one place at this time, a descendant of Noah, in fact, and of his son Shem, namely Abraham, who is the son of Terah. Now, Abraham was living in Haran when God appeared to him and commanded him to leave his home and go to the place he had prepared for him. And God told him in Genesis 12, verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Now, do you see what happened there? What were they doing at the Tower of Babel? They were trying to make their own names great. And God comes along and says to Abraham, "I'm going to make your name great." That is not to be missed. That is very important. And furthermore, God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, there's something that you need to know, something important to consider, something that I haven't told you yet. This promise to make Abraham into a nation is a bit of a snag here, because Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. In Genesis 11, verse 30, it tells us that she had no children. So this promise to make Abraham into a nation, of course, requires a people, and this promise to bless all the families of the earth in Abraham is more immediately a promise of a son. Now, I would like to go into more details here, but I can't. So I'll just say that though Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hands to procure a son for themselves, because, of course, Sarah was old and beyond childbearing years, though they take matters into their own hands, God was faithful, and he miraculously provides a son for Abraham and Sarah, born of natural means, though at that stage in the game for them it was really miraculous. So Abraham didn't have to wait too long for a son, but they were still to be waiting expectantly for a Messiah, because not only was that birth of a son, namely Isaac, a fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, it was also going to be a fulfillment of his promise to Adam, that he would send a Messiah. So as you're reading the Bible and you get to Genesis chapter 12, and you've been following the story of all humanity, now everything narrows down into one, to Abraham and his family. You ought to be paying attention to Abraham and his family line. They are of special interest to us, which means that after Abraham, Isaac takes center stage in the Bible, and after Isaac, his son Jacob. Man, there's a lot I could say about Jacob right now. Like that he was a good cook, but not much of a hunter. Like that by his own account, he wasn't an especially hairy fellow. And like that he was kind of a crafty chap, apparently just like his mama. But what is most important for our purposes is that he had 12 sons. Count them with me. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and Joseph. Joseph. 12. Now, how all of these births came about and how many women that involved is a messy story for another time, because I need to tell you about that one of Jacob's sons, none other than Joseph. And more particularly, I want to tell you about his relationship with his father and his brothers. Now, Joseph's dad was real fond of Joseph. I mean, real fond. Jacob apparently never heard that you're not supposed to play favorites. And so he was very fond, more fond of Joseph than of his other 11 sons. And for that reason, it tells us in Genesis 37, verse 3, that he made him a robe of many colors. Now, as you can imagine, I mean, I I wouldn't really want a robe of many colors. I'm kind of more a black and gray kind of guy. But you know, this made the brothers very jealous and very angry. So much so that the Bible actually tells us this in Genesis 37, verse 4, is that they hated him. Right? All the children know that you're not supposed to hate anybody. But Joseph's brothers, they hated him. Now, to make matters worse, Joseph had a few dreams, and he decided to share these dreams with his sons against his better judgment. And these dreams didn't paint Joseph's brothers in an especially positive light for the future, because while I can't get into what these dreams were all about, basically what they meant was that in the future, Joseph was telling his brothers that he was going to be reigning and ruling over them, and they were going to bow down to him, and they didn't like that. And so Joseph's brothers decide that they're going to get rid of him. Some of them want to get rid of him permanently, but what they end up doing is selling him to some slave traders who were on their way to Egypt. Now, once Joseph got to Egypt, he had some ups and downs. He started by serving in the house of one of the Pharaoh's military leaders, which in the scheme of things, really, I mean, was a good thing. He could have been in a lot worse places, but he's serving in a home of an important man in society. Then, of course, he was accused of moral failure by his master's wife, which was a total lie, which landed him in prison. Prison is never a good thing. But then while he's in prison, he interprets a few dreams of his fellow inmates, which, as we'll see in a moment, actually turns out to be a good thing. Now, before we get to that, I want us to know that there was one thing, one refrain in Scripture, one thing which is used to describe Joseph's time as a slave than a prisoner in Egypt, something that you should not miss when you're reading through the narrative of Joseph. And it is that the Lord, Yahweh, was with him. The Lord was with him. He was with him when he served in Potiphar's house, as we see in Genesis 39, 2 and 3. It says the Lord was with him when he was in prison, where he stayed for 2 years after interpreting his fellow inmates' dreams. We even know that the Lord was with him when he was tempted towards sexual sin by Potiphar's wife. And it doesn't say it explicitly, but we do know it because it says here, Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then, here it is, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it doesn't say explicitly that God was with him, but clearly he was, because he gives glory to God for the power to resist the temptation. So he goes to jail, he interprets these dreams of his fellow inmates, and then he spends 2 more years in prison before something happens. Somebody who's not an inmate, somebody who's not a prisoner, has a dream. Namely, the most important man in the land, the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh has a dream, and this dream needs interpreting. And Joseph was called to interpret it. Now, I'd love to tell you how that all came about, but that's for another time. The main thing here is that because God was with Joseph, Joseph provided an accurate interpretation of the Pharaoh's dream. And as a result, that landed Joseph a very good job, a very high-ranking job. In fact, he was only second in command in all of the kingdom, which meant that he got another fancy robe. He got another fancy robe, just like at the beginning it tells us in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 42. Now, we also got a few other things. It says here, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hands and clothed him with garments of fine linen. And he also put a gold chain about his neck." I wonder about the gold chain. You know, the gold chain. I wonder if he wore his shirt down in the gold chain. I don't know. It just seems like I'm not sure what the whole thing. I get the signet ring. I don't know what the gold chain was all about. Anyway, fast forward 7 years. Famine hits the land. But thanks to Pharaoh's dream and Joseph's wisdom, Egypt was prepared. And you will never guess what happened. Joseph's brothers had to go to Egypt for food. And again, to make a long story short, and it is a great story of God's sovereignty, Joseph's brothers and their father, Jacob, end up in Egypt with Joseph ruling and reigning over them, right? Just like his dreams earlier prophesied. Now, before we carry on, there's something else that I neglected to tell you that you need to know, and it's that God has changed Jacob's name by this point to Israel. And over time, his descendants become known as Israelites, or the people of Israel. And after Joseph and his brothers died, we learn in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, what is going on here? God's promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. His seed, his people, are becoming a great nation, just like God said would happen. Now, the Messiah still hasn't come, and so they were still to be waiting expectantly for the Messiah, the seed of the woman who was promised to Adam in the garden. Now, at this point in the narrative, things are going pretty well for Israel, until, of course, something happens. Joseph and his brothers die, and then it says in Exodus 1, verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, the new Pharaoh, he wasn't as fond of Joseph and his family as the previous Pharaoh. The new Pharaoh saw the people of Israel as a threat, and so he decided to put them to work. He enslaved them. He treated them badly, even murdering their baby boys to keep them from growing as a people. You murder all the baby boys, guess what's happening to a nation? It's gone. From a human perspective, it really looks like this could be the end of Israel, and thus the end of God's promise. But as we know, God had a plan for Israel, and it included delivery. They were going to be delivered from slavery. They were going to be delivered from Pharaoh. They were going to be delivered from Egypt. Remember, God's promise to Abraham was a land, and that land wasn't Egypt. And so we know there's still yet to come for the people of Israel. And so God had a leader planned for them for this time in history named Moses. Now, like Jacob, there's also a lot that we could say about Moses, some good, some bad. We could talk about the fact that his mother hid him when he was first born for 3 months and then put him in a basket, floating him out on the river. We could say that due to God's providence, he was raised as a son of the Pharaoh's daughter. We could talk about the fact that he was raised as an Egyptian, but he clearly knew that he was an Israelite, something that actually got him into such trouble that he had to flee the Pharaoh. But what is most important for our purposes today is that he was God's chosen leader for such a time as this. We see this in Exodus 3, verse 10. And I would love to elaborate again here, but what we need to know about Moses is that God used Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. And he did it through his miraculous power that you can read about in Exodus chapters 4 through 14. We see God deliver Israel out of slavery, but he did not just intend to deliver them out of one place. He intended to deliver them into another place. So he delivered them out of Egypt, and he intended to deliver them into the promised land, according to the promise made in Genesis 12. Now, because of that, because they were going to enter into the land, God met with them at Mount Sinai, another very important place in the history of God's people, and he entered into covenant with Israel. And this covenant was not at all unlike the covenant with Adam, in that it was a covenant of works. So for that reason, he provided them with the law which they were to follow. Now, as I'm sure you all know, they did not follow God's law perfectly. And furthermore, when he told them to take the promised land, do you know how they responded? That's scary. They were cowards, and they refused to obey God and take the land. And because of their lack of trust in God, and because of their lack of obedience to God, he punished them by not letting that generation into the promised land, something we learn about in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. If you're following along. Now, 40 years later, once that generation had died off, it was time for the next generation to enter the promised land, where they were to continue, you guessed it, waiting expectantly for the Messiah. Now, again, there's something else you need to know that I neglected to mention. When the Israelites were cowards and they refused to enter the land, there were two men who, in fact, did fear God, two men who were not cowards. two men who were not forbidden from entering the promised land like the rest of that generation. And one of those men's name was Jacob. Joshua. Woo! No, I'm good. Now, when Moses died and someone was needed to lead God's people into the promised land, Joshua was this guy. He was the right man for the job. He had exhibited strength and courage, and he was thus the right man to lead Israel at this time in their history, which is why God told him not once, not twice, but three times in Joshua chapter 1, he tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. That is what he was going to need, strength and courage. Because though God had promised and prepared the land, and though God is the one who would give them the land, they needed to take the land from those who were in it, which meant war. Now, if they wanted success in battle, then God's people would need to obey God. And this is something that was demonstrated positively very well with all the marching and the trumpets when they took Jericho. If you were brought up in Sunday school, you remember the Battle of Jericho, and maybe you even remember the song, which I'm not going to attempt to sing. On the other hand, when they disobeyed God, like as was demonstrated when they went up against Ai, they were sure to face defeat. So, like there was ups and downs in Joseph's life, there was ups and downs in the life of Israel when they finally entered into the promised land. But it was important for them to know that their victories were 100% dependent upon God, which is why he says this to Israel in Joshua 24 and verse 13. He says to them, I gave you a land. We could stop there, but we won't. He says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So the people of Israel are finally in the promised land. But it was no time to relax. There was still work yet to be done. There were still people to be defeated and land to be taken. And of course, there was still a Messiah to come. Now, many of the tribes of Israel were successful in their conquests. We learn about those in Judges 1, verses 1 through 26. But sadly, many were not. Many failed in battle. And as it says, they did not drive out the Canaanites who inhabited the land they were to take. You see that in Judges 1, 27 through 36. Now, I don't know. You know, at first it might seem like, is it really that big of a deal? They didn't kill all the Canaanites? Well, in fact, it really was a big deal. Which is why God told them to destroy all the Canaanites, because the Canaanites worshipped false gods, and this was sure to influence the Israelites, as we learn in Judges 2, verse 3, which it definitely did, something which then began a series of cycles during this period of history for God's people, cycles that went something like this. First, as just noted, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Okay, these are the gods of the Canaanites. Then second, God was angry, and he punished his people by sending an enemy to subdue and oppress them. Third, Israel would then realize their hopeless condition and cry out to God, and guess what? God would send them a judge, a military leader who would deliver them from their oppressors. So over and over and over again, like that's the story of the book of Judges. It's just a cycle that repeats over and over and over again with each judge. God's people forget and abandon God over and over and over again. God punishes them by sending their enemies against them over and over and over again. They realize their hopelessness and cry out to God over and over and over again, and God sends them judges over and over and over again. 13, which are named in the book which carries their stories. Count them. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. Come on, tell me Shamgar isn't a great name. Somebody's got to name their kids Shamgar. Maybe not. Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon. Just saying. Abdon and Samson. Now, there's a lot that could be said about the judges, isn't there? But I think the most important thing to recognize about the judges, the thing that sticks out the most to me, is that judge after judge after judge doesn't seem to get better, right? The judges seem to get worse until we get to Samson. Like, If you went to Sunday school and they presented Samson to you as a good example, just forget that. Samson was not a good example. You do not want to be like Samson. I mean, maybe you want the hair, not me particularly, but maybe you want the hair and you want the strength, but you don't want to be like Samson. Things get worse for the judges, and thus things get worse for the people of Israel. Society gets bad, so bad that the last four chapters of Judges are ugly. Like, they would make a horror movie of today look like a fairy tale. It is bad. I remember when I preached the end of Judges, it is not for the faint of heart. It can be described as nothing less than true horror. But, you know, really, at its foundation, it was kind of the same, wasn't it? Like, things weren't that different from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, because it tells us at the end of the book of Judges that they were doing exactly what Adam did, which was what was right in his own eyes. Now, the end of Judges did not just end with this sobering note that everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes, like nothing had changed, but it also provides a hint as to what's going to come next, what could solve the problem. As it says in Judges 21 and verse 25. Oh, I got a bit ahead. It says in Judges 21, verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. That seems like kind of a strange thing to say at the end of a book. Unless, of course, it was intended to help us think about what's about to come next. You see, other nations had human kings, but Israel did not have a human king. And the reason they did not have a human king is because Israel had one and only one king, and their king was Yahweh. They function under what is called a theocracy. They function in a society that was to be ruled by God. But then for some reason, they decide that they want to be like the other nations. They want a king like the other nations had. Now, I mean, in their defense, and I'm not defending them, but in their defense, at the time, they did have two less than stellar judges. And you might not know these two judges' names. You might think, I thought you already named all the judges. But there were two judges at the time named Joel and Abijah. And Joel and Abijah were the sons of Samuel, and it says that Samuel appointed them as judges. And these two men were nothing like Samuel, nothing like their father. And so the elders of Israel, the point is they were bad. And so the elders of Israel come to Samuel and they demand a king. It tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. They said to Samuel, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, this doesn't make Samuel happy. He's angry, in fact, it tells us. But God tells Samuel to give Israel what they wanted, to give them a king, in spite of the primary reason they demanded a king. And this is that primary reason. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, it says, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Here is the reason why they asked for a king, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Israel rejected God as their king. Let that sink in. They apparently did not want to live in a theocracy anymore. They didn't want to live in a place that was ruled by God alone. They wanted a human king. They wanted to live in a monarchy. Which brings us to the book of the Bible that we are about to begin a sermon series on. The moment you have been waiting for, if you haven't figured it out yet, the book our next sermon series is on is 1 Samuel. This is the first book of the Bible in which a major shift takes place among the people of Israel. This book speaks of the transition from God's people being a theocracy, the only thing that they had known thus far, to being a monarchy, what they would in fact be until they were captured and exiled from their land. So then, as I said, this is a sermon, but a very different kind of sermon. But it is a sermon. And if it's a sermon, then there needs to be application. And you might think that the problem is that where is the application here? But it's not the case at all. In fact, we covered so much scripture in that short period of time. There are so many applications that I could make right now that we could be here until next Sunday, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to limit myself to just two applications two applications, and the reason I've chosen these two applications is because I believe that these will prepare us best for our study on 1 Samuel. So the first application concerns what God's people were to be, the first application concerns who God's people were to be waiting for since the garden, and what they in fact continue to wait for throughout 1 Samuel. They were supposed to be waiting for a Messiah. The problem of mankind since the very beginning was and still is sin, right? And don't listen to what the media pundits want you to believe. The problem is sin. Our summary of the first eight books of the Bible, roughly 3,000 years of history, reveals the same problem over and over and over again. It reveals that man has a sinful nature and is in constant rebellion against God. I mean, we see this all throughout, but we see it most notably at the time of Noah. We see it especially at the time of the end of the Judges. And we also see it, of course, in the garden. And if this problem is going to be solved, this problem of man's sin and his rebellion against God, man needs a Messiah. He needs someone who is both man and God, as the Messiah needs to be a substitute for man, and he needs to be able to satisfy the wrath of God. He needs someone who will live a perfect life of righteousness so that righteousness can be imputed to him and he can be declared justified before God. He needs someone to die in his place. He needs someone to defeat death for him, and he needs someone to rise victorious from the grave. Now, up until the time of the book of 1 Samuel and throughout the time of the monarchy, and even for centuries afterward, they were to be waiting expectantly. But here on this other side of the cross, the waiting is done. Just as those who trusted in Yahweh in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross and the Messiah who had come, we look backwards to the cross and the Messiah who came. And if we want to be saved from our sins and its consequences, which is death, then we must trust in the Messiah. We must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lived for us, that he died for us, that he rose for us, and that he is coming back for us. If we put our faith in Christ, we become one of God's people. We become members of his covenant, a covenant that is unlike the garden covenant, the covenant in the garden with Adam, and it's unlike the covenant at the mountain with Moses, because this is a covenant of grace, all dependent on God's grace. And this is what we'll see as we study 1 Samuel, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, a Messiah, and Jesus is that Savior and Messiah. But Jesus is not just a Messiah. He is also a king. And he is not just a king, he is in fact the King of Kings. And for this reason, we owe our allegiance and worship and service. That's what we owe him. By his very identity, he deserves our allegiance and worship and service. And when I say we and I say our, I mean every human drawing breath. Every human being owes God allegiance and worship and service. Now that said, for we who are members of the new covenant, for we who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, for we who have been granted repentance and faith in Jesus, for we who have been regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that is what defines our lives. Submission to our King. That is what we were created for, to live in service of our King. It is what we were saved for, to live in service to our King. And it is what we have been regenerated, which we who have been enabled and empowered to do by the Spirit, which is to live in service of our King. And what we are going to find repeatedly in 1 Samuel is that the King that we have been created, redeemed, and regenerated to serve and obey is none other than Jesus. Now that the cat's out of the bag, I'm going to let you know how the next few weeks are going to go, what you can do to prepare for this sermon series. Today's sermon was actually intended to just be one third of a sermon. Imagine that, right? So I do have two more introductory sermons to preach before we will get into our exposition of 1 Samuel. So next week I'm going to address the typical things in an introductory sermon, like the authorship, the recipient, the genre, the outline, and the overview. And that overview is going to take up the majority of the sermon next week, as we will consider the three main characters in 1 Samuel, namely Samuel, Saul, and David. And then the week after that, I'm going to preach one more introductory sermon to 1 Samuel, in which we will consider the theology of 1 Samuel, which is to say we will narrow in on specific things that we learn about God from this great book of the Bible. So all that said, the last thing I want to say is that you have a few weeks now then to prepare for our exposition of 1 Samuel. And the way that you can do that, yes, you have something to do and you have 2 weeks to do it. And I know you're going to be so surprised by this, but here it is. You can read 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Now, you can do it bit by bit over the next 2 weeks. I mean, you could do 2 or 3 chapters a day if you like. You could do it all in one sitting. That is what I recommend. It will take you just over 2 hours or so. I mean, it's not short, 31 chapters. It'll take you a while. But, you know, not more than like 3 or 4 Netflix episodes that just keep playing, and then you realize, whoa, I just watched 4 episodes. I mean, it's maybe a little longer than your average movie, but you can do it. Or, you know, you can split it up into 2 or 3 sittings, right? Sit down and read for 45 minutes one day, 45. Anyway, I don't care how you do it. I do prefer if you can do it. I know for the parents it would be hard, but if you can do it, I think it would really benefit you if you read it through in one sitting, but it's not a requirement. It is a requirement for you to read 1 Samuel in the next 2 weeks. I'm not going to be checking anybody's cards at the door or anything, but really, I expect you all to read 1 Samuel in the next few weeks because that is what our next sermon series is on, 1 Samuel, in case anybody missed that.